Now, if it wasn't there, I'm sure he would have done it the second round there. That's just how it is here. Okay. Hey, we're having a great day here. God is good all the time. And he is being good to us today. And just thankful to be here. And I remember days in the past when we've just had a lot of struggle through the week. And it was always so good to be able to come to just be here and worship God. And kind of let all that just go by. And that's kind of been one of these weeks for us. And I certainly am thankful to be here. I really want to thank the Spirit Club for that wonderful breakfast they made this morning. As I left the house this morning, my wife said, "You know, you haven't had any breakfast, Steve." And I said, "That's all right. I'll make myself some oatmeal when I get over to the church building. I'll eat a little bowl of oatmeal." Well, when I got over here, there's donuts and coffee, and I'm sorry, Serena, I didn't eat oatmeal this morning. That's what I'm supposed to eat anyway, but not this morning. A couple weeks ago, we started on something here, working on something that I guess I would call this faithful servants, and told a little story about Old Faithful. The famous geyser there in Yellowstone National Park. Old Faithful as opposed to some other geysers like Steamboat and Grand and Beehive. Those are much bigger than Old Faithful, more spectacular, but not nearly as famous for the simple reason that you never know when they're going to go off. They're kind of erratic. They're irregular. They're fantastic to see when they go, but for about 100 years, the National Park Service has been selling tickets to see Old Faithful because they know about every 65 minutes there's going to be a geyser shoot up 165 feet in the air for 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes sometimes. And it's just all so predictable. But that no one's ever sold a ticket to Steamboat or Beehive or Grand or any of those others. It would be wonderful if you'd be there and you knew it was happening, but it's just too unpredictable. And we kind of used that story as a to illustrate the difference between certain kinds of Christians. There's all kinds of talented, intelligent, educated Christians, spectacular people. And when they move for the Lord, it's just amazing what all happens. There's some really good stuff happens. The problem is you never know when that might happen. It's kind of like we're having eruptions of faith, so to speak, every now and then. And when they come, they're great. And we're so thankful for those things. But there are other Christians who are more like Old Faithful. Just day in, day out, rain or shine, people you can count on to show up and do what needs to be done. Just solid, dependable people. Right? Not nearly as talented or as intelligent or as spectacular as many other who may be in the body of Christ. But they will be there. And in the end, I believe they accomplish much more. We had some key verses from last week just want to remind you of. 1 Corinthians 4 and 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We're talking about being faithful servants. It's required in servants, stewards, that one be found faithful. I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, when the Lord is speaking to the church at Smyrna. He says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Be faithful. And then we're also looking at Matthew 25 and 21, or was it 23 too? The story, and this is where we kind of based all of what we said a couple weeks ago on that parable of the talents and those three servants. And when he come to the 2-talent and the 5-talent servant, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little, I will now set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We're talking about faithful servants. The Lord is calling all of us, all of his servants, to be faithful. And this is where we left off this past week. And I wanted to get into some specific areas here. And that's why we read this morning from Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 through 47. Here in Acts 2, you'll read the story of the first 3,000 people who became Christians on planet Earth. The first in history. 3,000 people who confess their faith in Christ, who repent, and then they are baptized. They become children of God. And I want to read those words to you because I think these people set about from the very beginning to become faithful servants. And there's some things in this little paragraph here that I want you to catch. And so I'm reading from the New King James Version. That's what that NKJV is about. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The key verse is chapter 2 and verse 42. This is the one I want to focus on. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. These people, from the time that they became Christians, were steadfast in four important areas. And that word steadfast, continuing steadfastly, that just equates in my mind to faithful. And I think a couple weeks ago we just pointed that out, that being steadfast in something is a way that you show faithfulness. It's one of the traits that would be incorporated or part of being faithful to the Lord. And these people continued steadfastly in four important areas. They were faithful in these four areas: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And I just wanted to deal with these one at a time over the next 3 or 4 weeks. And today we're going to talk about the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? These people continued steadfastly in it. They were faithful in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine has a bad connotation in a lot of people's minds. Doctrine kind of means those picky little things that churches get into that may not be all that clear to everybody else, but they seem to be important to that particular church, that particular group, and it's kind of what makes them distinctive, and they're ready to fight over those sorts of things. So doctrine, that word actually kind of has a negative connotation to a lot of people here in the 21st century. But the word doctrine actually means teaching. And in fact, in most of the modern translations, you won't find the word doctrine there. It will speak of the apostles' teaching. And that's all that this word means. This just happens to be one of those King James words that kind of got assigned its own meaning. This teaching is a good word. And especially if you understand where this teaching is coming from. It's called the apostles' teaching. But actually, the source of this teaching is much higher than an apostle. You remember the promise that Jesus made to the 12 disciples in the upper room the night before he is crucified. And I'm thinking of the promises that's found in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. This is where Jesus says to those 12, he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Just a lot of stuff he wanted to tell them. They just weren't ready. And then he says to them, "But when he, the Spirit of truth," he's talking about the Holy Spirit now, "when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." All the stuff that I'd like to tell you now, it's going to come later. It will come by way of the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all of that, all of the truth. "For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak." And who's going to be talking through the Holy Spirit? It'll be the Son. "And he will disclose to you what is to come." And then Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine." The stuff that I know, the stuff that I want to say, he's going to take it from me and he'll disclose it to you. "And all things that the Father has are mine." In fact, the stuff that I have, I got all that from the Father. And so he says, "All the things that the Father has are mine. And therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." If you stop and think about what's being said here in this promise that Jesus is making to his disciples, he says, you know, it's the Father, it's me, it's the Holy Spirit, it's all of heaven, the authority of heaven. We're all agreed, and we're going to disclose this through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And there's like a solid line of communication from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the apostles of Christ. It's all one and the same. It's the authority of heaven, which is speaking here. Jesus says, hey, you're going to hear it all. Everything that I'd like to tell you now, it's coming later. It will come by way of the Holy Spirit. So this promise that Jesus makes in John 16 does come. After Jesus leaves this earth, in fact, it's just 7 days after Jesus ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit does come. He shows up on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. He falls on those 12 apostles at that time. You can read about this in the early verses of Acts chapter 2. That's where you can read about it actually happening. And so the apostles became men who were then, from that point on, guided by the Holy Spirit. They were speaking the truth that Jesus would have spoke before his crucifixion and before all of these things, but they just weren't ready for it. Now they're ready. And so the apostles, from this point on in Acts 2, are being guided by the Holy Spirit. The apostles are teaching those things that came straight from heaven. They have the authority of God behind them. Now, why are these brand new Christians in Acts chapter 2? Why are these brand new Christians steadfast, continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine? Well, one reason is they're hungry for it. They needed it. They didn't really know what it meant to be a Christian. I mean, I believe in Christ. I believe he is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. I'm ready to change my mind about that. I'm repenting. I'm believing it. I'm ready to be baptized. I'm ready to die with him just like he did just 50 days ago on the cross. I'll die with him in baptism. I'll be raised up with him just like he was in the resurrection. I'll be a new creature, a new person. And so these people are hungry for it, but they don't really know what it means to be a Christian. The apostles immediately see the need and they begin teaching. And the Holy Spirit at that time begins to give them the things that Jesus would have said to them if he had been standing there himself. Jesus knew that his teaching, the teaching of his word, would be critical. And if you go back to something that Jesus said just 7 days before the day of Pentecost, he gives the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, there's a statement that Jesus makes here that kind of ties in with all this. Just before Jesus ascends to heaven, he says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." When you read the Great Commission, just automatically go back to all the stuff Jesus has been saying to his disciples all along the way up to that point. And that certainly is included in what Jesus is saying here when he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And you kind of look back over all the stuff there in the Gospels that Jesus has said. But this statement also includes all the things that Jesus wanted to say but couldn't, but he was going to say through the Holy Spirit. Commandments, teachings, exhortations, whatever, ideas that he wants to convey to them. And so what the apostles were doing when they began to teach these people in Acts chapter 2 is exactly what Jesus had commanded in the Great Commission. They've heard the gospel. They've repented. They've been baptized. And now it's time for all the other stuff. Right there in verse 20, we begin to teach them to observe all that Jesus would command a Christian to do. It's a great thing for the church to spread the gospel and baptize people. It's a terrible thing for the church to stop there. The terrible thing for the church not to provide all the other things that are needed, the things that happen after baptism, right there in verse 20. It's a great thing for someone to hear the gospel and be baptized, become a new Christian, a child of God. It's a terrible thing for them not to want to know the rest of the story, to really understand what it means to be a Christian, to let the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles, to begin to sink in and to have sway over their lives. These new converts at Pentecost were hungry to know what it meant to be a Christian. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, saw that they got fed the Word of God. It began to reveal through those apostles what Jesus, what the Father, what the Holy Spirit wanted to reveal to the people of God. So to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine means to be faithful in the Word, faithful to the Word. You cannot be faithful to God without being faithful in His Word and faithful to His Word. There's no such thing as faithfulness to God if you don't know about His Word. Jesus talks about this. He talks about it in different terms, but it's the same idea. I'm looking at John 14:15. Jesus said, "You know, if you love me," or we could say, "You know, if you really believe in me, you'll keep my commandments." And then later on, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he'll come to him and make our abode with him." Jesus keeps coming back to his word, what his teaching. He says, "You know, if you really love me, you really believe in me, here's what I want you to do. And that's how you can show me your love." And then again, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, 3, 4, and 5. This is got a little more punch to it. I mean, it hits you right in the nose if you're not careful here. But he says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Whoa. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Wow. He says, you know, you can't say you know me. You can't say you love me. You can't say you believe in me. You're going to be faithful to me and not keep my commandments. You're just a liar. The truth is not in you. So that's what we're talking about. Faithfulness. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to the Word. What does it mean to us to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching? To be faithful in the Word. Faithful to the Word of God. There's four commitments I want to point out to you. And I hope we don't go too far over, but I kind of sense we're going to go over a little bit. And I apologize right now. First of all, we commit ourselves to learn the Word of God. You cannot be faithful in the Word if you don't know it. There's a commitment of time to read and think on your own. Timothy said, study to show yourself approved unto God. Or Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I know in some translations or the modern translation, it's the idea of be diligent. But you can be diligent in your study, okay? Be diligent in learning the Word of God. And that's one of the ways we show our faithfulness. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. We can memorize the Word. Psalm 119 and 11. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You know, we can hide away that word in our hearts, the words that we actually see on the page. We can meditate on the word. And the first psalm is one of the psalms that I really love. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight. What does he delight in? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know, the word of God is something that you can't speed read and comprehend what's there. It's something that you meditate on. It's something that you just let it roll over and over and over again and come back to it years, more and more times. And that thing begins to unroll or open up to you. It's something worthy of our meditation. There's a commitment of time there. Not just a commitment of time on our own, but a commitment of time to meet with others. In Acts 2:42, you see those things there, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. Some of those things you can do by yourself. But there's some of that, of those four things right there, you need to be around other people. You're meeting with other people. Look at that word fellowship. Yeah, can you have fellowship with yourself? We're talking about, can you break bread by yourself? We're supposed to be gathering at a table. No, these are things that where we commit ourselves to come together. And that apostles' doctrine was taught many times, perhaps most of the time, in a group setting where there were many people around. Look at Acts 5:42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they, the apostles, kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And I'm just thinking about that. You know, when they went to the temple, they weren't just talking to the air. There were people there because they were interested. The church was there because they were interested. They were hungry. They wanted to know. And when they went to someone's house, it wasn't to an empty house. There were Christians who were gathered there. There were people who were gathered there. It's a group type situation also. And so there's a commitment of time to meet with other people to receive the teaching of God's word. Sometimes I hear a comment like this. You know, I don't know much about the Bible, but so-and-so really knows his Bible. I've heard that or some version of that several times. But you think about what that person is saying, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. You have to know the Bible yourself in order to know if the person you're listening to actually knows the Bible himself. I mean, you have to have some idea what's going on to make that statement and mean anything at all. Sometimes we confuse the ability to quote Scripture with knowing the Bible. Sometimes we confuse skill at speaking with knowing the Bible. Sometimes we confuse a large congregation. Hey, how could a fellow have a large congregation unless he knew the Bible? All of those things may or may not indicate someone who knows the Bible. As for quoting, I just want to point out to you, Satan quotes Scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, in the temptation, Satan gets into quoting Scripture to Jesus. Can you believe that? He's quoting. He knows it. He's got it in his head. And he's quoting it to Jesus. And as for being a great speaker, I just want to remind you something that's said about the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul points out that his enemies, the people who are working against him at that church in Corinth, are accusing him, are saying, you know, what kind of a preacher is he? Listen to what he says. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong. He can write a really good letter. But his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech, contemptible. That guy couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. That's kind of what they're saying about him. And even Paul, over in the next chapter, chapter 11 and verse 6, he admits that maybe he's not the best speaker in the world. Look at what he says about himself. But even if I am unskilled in speech, okay, so I'm not the greatest speaker in the world. Yet I am not so. I know what I'm talking about. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. And so Paul admits that maybe he's not the best speaker in the world. But would anybody say that Paul didn't know the Word? I don't think so. He knows the Word. And so, in order to make a comment like, you have to know the Bible in order to understand or be able to determine if someone else knows the Bible. Our spiritual life is connected to what we know of God's Word. We can't commit ourselves, be faithful to God's Word without knowing it and learning it. To be faithful to the Word, we have to commit ourselves to learn the Word. Here's the second commitment. When you become a Christian, you are committing yourself to changing your thinking when it's needed. We are disciples. You know what the word disciple means? Disciple means learner. Now, a learner is someone who knows he doesn't know it all. A learner is someone who knows he needs to go see the teacher. A learner who's someone who sits down and says, okay, I've got some voids in my thinking. I know I've got some stuff up here that's probably wrong. I've got some blank spots. I'm just waiting for you to tell me what I need to know. And so that's the idea of a learner. A learner comes to the master to learn because he knows he doesn't know it all. He realizes there's some things that may need to be adjusted. Some changes may be needed. Disciples of Christ know they will have to change their minds every now and then. To continue steadfastly, to be faithful in the Word, we have to be ready to change our minds about some things. Otherwise, we quit being disciples. You think about that? If you think you got it all, you've just quit being a disciple. Because a disciple is a learner. And he's someone who knows he needs to learn something. There's some changes in his thinking and in his ways that needs to be made. To continue steadfastly is to understand we need to change. Change is at the core of the Christian life. Think about the word repent. From the very beginning, we are told to repent. It literally means change your mind. Change is there. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, just another verse that's written to Christian people. Look what Paul says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. Well, how does your mind get renewed? You start learning. You start letting the Word of God begin to influence you. And there are some changes, some renewal that needs to take place. And so there's a process that takes place when we start to read our Bibles. We come to the Bible, most of us have come to the Bible with lots of beliefs and ideas already in place. I don't know whether to say that's good or bad. But the point is, we don't come as a blank page here in the United States. There's usually a lot of stuff in our heads about what we think Christ wants and what we think the Bible is all about. But we begin to read our Bibles slowly and carefully over and over again. And there's a process of refinement and adjustment that begins to take place. And as you read each story and each verse in God's Word, there's one question. If you're not asking this question, you really need to. How does this fit with what I already believe? Or does it? How does this fit? This thing that I've just read in God's Word, how does this fit with what I already believe? The Word of God is consistent with itself. There are no contradictions. It all fits together. And then we come to that story or verse that doesn't fit so well with what we believe. And so, these verses are pretty important. In fact, these are verses that you need to mark in your Bible and put stars around them. Because these are verses you need to deal with. And it's not so much, maybe not the content, but what are we going to do with what we do with them is what's important. We can't pretend they're not there. We need to be honest. We have to figure out how they fit. Is this an exception? Is this something only for the first century? What is it that's going on here? Why doesn't this fit with what I already believe? And after I've asked myself all those questions and taken plenty of time to think about it and work with it, I might find out I need to change what I believe. That's what you do with those verses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, I love these words. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the goal that Paul had for the church at Corinth and for every Christian for that matter. He says, "I want every bit of your thinking to be captive to Christ, obedient to Him and to His Word." And what you find out is some of our thoughts and some of our ideas aren't captive to Christ. They're still out there wandering around on their own little way. And Paul says, you know, what we really want is we want every thought to be captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we need to be faithful to the Word. We may need to change our thinking, and we will change our thinking when needed. To be faithful to the Word is to commit our lives to obey the Word. Being faithful to the Word is not just an intellectual pursuit. It's kind of sounded like that up to this point. But there's a story told of a bunch of men who were sitting around talking about their favorite translations of the Bible. One guy says, you know, I'm a King James guy. I just like it because I was raised on it, and I like the language, and it's just what it is. And someone says, well, New King James is what I like because, you know, some of that stuff in the King James is a little hard to understand, but it's basically the same as the King James. Another fellow says, no, I like the NIV because, you know, it's kind of in everyday language and I don't have any problem at all understanding what we're talking about there. And at least the words are not strange to me. Another fellow says, well, I like the Living Bible because, man, if you like the NIV, then the Living Bible is like the Cadillac of that. And he says, I just like it because I don't have any problem at all understanding what's there. And finally, one fellow pipes up and he says, you know, I like the translation my mother made. And this is, she made a translation. We didn't know about that. And he said, she spent her life translating the Word of God into daily life. That's the translation we have to make. That's the most important translation. But translating the Word into real life is not easy, because there's always some hard choices. You cannot read the Gospels without running into what I call the hard sayings of Jesus. I mean, there's no fine print with Jesus. He'll tell you up front that things are not going to be easy. I've got about four of them. I just want to throw it up there and let you look at some of this. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. It's hate in the sense of, in comparison to what you feel and think about me, it would be like hate for all others. I have to be first. That's always saying, but it's a hard saying. In John chapter 6, Jesus has said some stuff about his body and about his blood. And it was just offensive to some of the disciples that were in the crowd. And it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And then you find out 5 or 6 verses later, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Hey, this is just too hard. We can't deal with this. Another one of those hard sayings. And then we come to Matthew 19, 9 and 10. And Jesus here is talking about the issue of divorce and marriage and how binding it is. And Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples are listening to this. And they say, man, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it'd be better not to marry. Yeah, this is a high standard. They understood. This is not easy. Luke chapter 18, 24 and 25. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, another one of those harbings. And we could easily put up another dozen of those kinds of statements found in the Gospels. Just hard things. But not everything about the Christian life is hard. But there are those times when it's going to be hard. Some hard choices have to be made. And here's what I'm getting at. Faithfulness is not seen when things are easy. And when it's all just kind of on our road anyway. Where we would have gone anyway, kind of going our way, smooth sailing. Faithfulness is seen when we are confronted with the hard choice. When something that Jesus has said is going to make it hard for us to get through the next 2 weeks or the next year or perhaps even the rest of our lives. What do we do then? We see how faithful we are at those times. I'm reminded of the statement that's made about Jesus. How that in the day, this is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, in the days of his flesh, he made prayers and supplications to the Father with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And then comes verse 8. Although he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You know when Jesus learned obedience? When he learned faithfulness? It wasn't when things were easy. It was when things were tough. When there were some hard decisions in front of him. That's when he learned obedience. That's when he learned faithfulness. And that's when we learn faithfulness. When the tough stuff comes up. When the hard stuff is in front of it. When we're either going to follow Jesus and walk a hard path, or we follow Jesus, or we don't follow Jesus, and we kind of make things a little easier for ourselves. So what do we do when the hard times come? And I've seen this happen more than a few times. Sometimes I see people when they're faced with hard decisions, they just kind of disappear for 6 months or a year or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years or 7 years or however many years. And they make all the decisions that they want to make without any accountability to the church or their elders or to the Word of God for that matter. They don't want to be bothered with that. And then perhaps show up again some years later when everything is done and everything is decided and there's no one doing it. And I've just seen that happen because faithfulness is hard. I understand why people do that. But I want you to hear what I got to say here. That's not the way of faithfulness to the Word. That's not the way of faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to the Word means living it even in the hard times. We're talking about being faithful servants. The last commitment that we make in order to be faithful to the Word is a commitment to uphold the Word, even when we have failed to keep it. There's two ways of upholding the Word of God. You can live it and obey it, or when we fail, when we sin, when we don't live it and we don't obey it, we can confess it as sin and resolve to do better. Either way, the Word of God is upheld. And we can be faithful to the Word. Even our failures and sins are an opportunity to uphold the Word of God. And the key is confession. What does confession mean? Literally means to say the same thing, to agree. When we confess our sins, we're agreeing with God that what we have done is not right. That He is right and we are wrong. And in that sense, we're saying we're upholding His Word. We're upholding what God has said. When we look at a verse like 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're usually looking at that verse from the standpoint of, well, what do I need to do in order to be forgiven of the sins which I commit as a Christian? What do I need to do? And we say, well, you need to confess them. You need to confess them to the Lord, or perhaps to the person that you might have done wrong. But we're usually thinking in terms of forgiveness. Thinking of confession as a condition of forgiveness. And it is. But confession is also a way to uphold the Word of God when we sin. Because we're agreeing with God that what we did was wrong and that His Word is right. And so we ask for forgiveness and strength to change and do better. To be faithful to the Word, we must confess our sins. Back in 1998, and I don't have any idea why I have this story. It was just kind of tucked away in some notes that I had, but I found this and it kind of fits here. Back in 1998, I learned about a young lady at the Xenia Church of Christ. Don't know her name. A young lady who became pregnant. She was not married. She was about to be inducted into the National Honor Society at her high school. The faculty advisor of the National Honor Society, when she learned of this situation, met with the administration and pointed out that the bylaws of the National Honor Society prohibited this young lady from being a part of the group. So they met with the girl and told her that her name had been withdrawn. She would not be part of the National Honor Society. It didn't matter that she had admitted her wrong, that she was truly sorry, that she wanted to, was going to try to do the right thing from that point on, because there were no exceptions to that rule for the National Honor Society. Her experience with the church was very different. She had become pregnant. And the sin is not becoming pregnant. The sin is what you have to do in order to become pregnant, okay? I just want you to understand that. She wasn't married. But she became pregnant. She found out about it. She knew she needed to confess her wrong to her brothers and sisters in the congregation, which she did. She came before them. She confessed her wrong. She asked for forgiveness. And the church forgave her and rallied around her and did everything they could to help her with the pregnancy and the baby. Does this mean that the National Honor Society has higher standards than the church? I mean, that's just one of the questions that came to my mind when I thought about this story. Does it mean that the National Honor Society has higher standards than the church? Not at all. I don't believe there's any standard higher than the teachings of Christ. The problem is the National Honor Society has no mechanism for forgiveness. It's all cut and dry. You know, if it happens, that's the way it is, then okay, that were too bad. The church is all about forgiveness. We are the forgiven. We must be willing to pass on the forgiveness of Christ to the people around us. And at the same time, we have to uphold the Word of God. How do we do that? We require that person to confess that what they've done is wrong. We can be forgiven, and we can also uphold the Word of God, and it happens in the confession that that person makes. To be faithful to the Word, we must confess our sins and failures, especially to those who have been hurt by what we've done. The first 3,000 Christians, going back to Acts chapter 2, set out to become faithful Christians. It says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. If we would be faithful servants of Christ, let us also continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Maybe there's someone here today who is not a child of God. We invite you to come, to confess your faith in Jesus, to be baptized in His name. And maybe there's someone here today who needs to make some kind of confession to the church, to let us know. We're about forgiveness. Christ is all about forgiveness. But those things that we do wrong, some of those things need to be just said out loud to other people, so that they understand and know, and the Word of God is upheld. And if that's the case, this is an opportunity today. We're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation if you need to respond.